It says, "And straightway he departed into a ship with his disciples and came into the parts of Dalmanutha. And the Pharisees came forth and began to question with him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and saith, Why doth this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation. And he left them, and entering into the ship again, departed to the other side." When we look back across the Old Testament, we discover that the coming of the Messiah was foretold in startling and significant detail. For example, you may remember when the wise men came to Herod the Great and they were seeking the newborn king of the Jews. Herod called to him the scribes, the teachers of the Old Testament, to find out where this Jewish king was going to be born. And the scribes were able to pinpoint the city of the Messiah's birth because Micah, the book of Micah, stated exactly where he would be born. So there was no mystery there. They knew he was going to be born in Bethlehem because the Old Testament said it. And we could look at really, literally, dozens of examples of this. One other one is Daniel. In the book of Daniel, when he was in Babylon, after the Babylonian Empire had conquered Judah and the city of Jerusalem, they took the people captive, Daniel included, and he knew from the Bible when that captivity was going to end. So that Daniel chapter 9 tells us that Daniel was reading the words of the prophet Jeremiah, and he knew that the 70 years of captivity was almost over. Daniel prayed to God for mercy, for deliverance, and God sent to Daniel the angel Gabriel to announce a time period of another 70, this time 70 weeks of years, or 490 years. And this 490 years was broken down into three groups of years, 49 years, 434 years, and 7 years. And through this prophecy, the Old Testament plainly stated that the Messiah would be on the earth 434 years after the rebuilding of Jerusalem. It was really very clear. If anybody that could read the Old Testament and do a bit of math could figure this out. It would have been a lot like me going back to the early 1400s and telling people that 520 years after Columbus landed on American shores, Mr. Obama would be president. You know, anybody could look back and could see, okay, they're 1492, okay, 520 brings us to now, Mr. Obama should be president. It's just that clear about a number of the details of Christ's birth. And so any Jew that was looking for the Messiah should have been expecting him. In fact, we see this in the Gospel of Luke, that Simeon and Anna both were looking for the Messiah. They knew he was due to come. Not just because they were looking at their circumstances and saying, okay, looks like he might be getting close. They look at the Word of God and know from Scriptures that the time was near. And Jesus, he comes onto the world stage. As we saw in Mark chapter 1, he is preceded by a prophet, just like it was told in the Old Testament. And that prophet declared Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus himself declared he is the Messiah. He verified that claim thousands of times over through his countless miracles. Again, just as the prophet said he would. And now we find in Mark chapter 8, a group of men, a group of Pharisees standing before Jesus, demanding that he show to them a sign from heaven to prove he is the Messiah. This is a vivid display of willful blindness. This is a group of men that have seen and heard Christ, seen the miracles, heard Christ's teachings. They have seen the claims, not just declared but proven. If they had all knew the Old Testament like they said they did, and like they did know it, they should have been able to connect the dots. And yet they come to him and they demand a sign because they have willfully blinded themselves to truth. And blindness is used repeatedly in the New Testament to describe the spiritual state of those who are apart from Christ, those who are not saved. In fact, Jesus himself declared the Pharisees to be blind leaders of the blind. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul refers to Satan's work to keep the lost in their unsaved condition. He describes that work as the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. So those who are spiritually blind are those who do not acknowledge Jesus as God and Savior. And we come to this section of Mark chapter 8 and we find men who see nothing. We find another group of men who see, but not very clearly. And then we, in the last section of this, we find a man who was blind, given sight, first unclearly, and then clear. So Mark sets up these three accounts back to back to back, all occurring on the same day, though they happened in different locations. So this first one, verses 10 to 13, it happens on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. If you remember where we were last week, Jesus is on the southeastern section of the Sea of Galilee in the region of Decapolis. He and his disciples travel by boat across the water to some place on the western shores of Galilee. We don't know where. Dalmanutha is completely unknown to us now. So we don't know exactly where, but he is back on the western shores of the Sea of Galilee. He is back in Jewish regions, and he is seemingly immediately confronted, or very quickly confronted by a group of Pharisees. And these Pharisees come to Jesus and they demand a sign from heaven as proof that he is the Messiah. And as we've already seen, their demand is absurd. It is not based on any kind of desire to actually know and understand Jesus' claims. They're not seeking to believe. They are seeking for more reasons to justify their unbelief. Had they eyes to see, they would have already recognized the validity of Jesus' claim. And it's ironic that these who are willfully blind now demand to be shown a sign. Give us a spectacle, give us a sight, even though we have closed our eyes and turned our back and refused to see. They're like little children with their eyes closed and their hands over their faces while having a tantrum because they can't see the rainbow that's over their head. It is a ridiculous statement. And so Jesus responds to them, really recognizing the absurdity of that. Matthew 16 fills in the details of us and tells us that Christ rebukes them and rebukes them sharply. Mark just sums it up, and Jesus sighed deeply. We see his compassion still, and as the Pharisees have come to him in their willful blindness, and he sighs deeply in his spirit. He's moved still with compassion for them. And he says, why does this generation seek after a sign? He's asking them, what more do you need? Why are you seeking? Everything is there. All the information, all the proof is there. Why are you seeking another sign? And he says, verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation. There's nothing else coming. That's it. Except, and I want to point out one thing. Just, again, very briefly here. Matthew 16 tells us that Jesus said, no sign will be given but the sign of the prophet Jonah. And that little bit of detail that Matthew includes in there, it does round out this account and the picture here. Because the sign of the prophet Jonah, Jesus himself tells about in Matthew chapter 12. Just like Jonah was in the whale's belly 3 days and night, so Jesus would be buried in the tomb for 3 days. So he tells it, Matthew records it saying, there is no sign given The only thing that they will be shown is that as the Messiah will be cut, as Daniel said, will be cut off. He will be buried for 3 days, but will be restored to life. That is the only thing they're going to be shown, but the Pharisees would never see nor acknowledge such an obvious declaration of Jesus as Messiah. In fact, as we look at, if we were to jump ahead in the biblical account, the Pharisees and the scribes and the elders and the priests, after Jesus' resurrection, the Roman guards come to them and to tell them what had happened at the tomb. And the leaders of Israel, the Pharisees, scribes, the Sanhedrin, the priests, all of those know of the angelic visitation on these guards, the stone being rolled away, the tomb being empty, the claim of Christ being risen, and they pay the soldiers off and say, "Tell everybody you fell asleep. We will believe anything and spread any lie except for, but we will not believe that Christ is the Messiah." Absolute willful blindness. They cannot see, will not see that which is right in front of them. And from the willfully blind, we move to those who see, but only dimly. Look at verse 14. It says, "Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, neither had they in the ship with them more than one loaf. And he charged them, saying, 'Take heed. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod.' And they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'It is because we have no bread.' And when Jesus knew it, he saith unto them, 'Why reason ye because ye have no bread? Perceive ye not yet, neither understand? Have ye your hearts yet hardened? Having eyes, see ye not, and having ears, hear ye not, and do ye not remember? When I break the 5 loaves among 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up?' They say unto him, 12. And when the 7 among 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? And they said, 7. And he said unto them, 'How is it that ye do not understand?'" So after this confrontation with the Pharisees, Jesus very quickly leaves that area. It appears that he hurried the disciples into the boat and they began a journey now northwards. And so that earlier in the day they've gone westward across the southern portion of the Sea of Galilee. Now they're going northwards to the northern shores, back into the area of around Capernaum. And this is a long journey. It's probably a dozen miles or more. And the trip would have taken several hours. And it's very likely the disciples would have had to row much of that time. And so they would have rowed in shifts, 4 at a time. And if you can imagine a journey of 12 miles across the water, rowing most of that time, they would have been very hungry. They would, it is, by the time they leave, it's probably already the middle of the day. And the disciples did not bring with them any provisions. They found they only had 1 loaf of bread in the ship. And Jesus takes this opportunity to give them another warning against the false teachers and others that would seek to influence them to reject Jesus. And so he says to them, verse 15, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod." And the disciples are there. I don't know if you can picture them there in the boat in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, working their way northwards. They're looking at their single loaf of bread and they're hungry and considering how they're going to divide this up and get some sort of sustenance out of this so they're not going hungry all day long. And Jesus tells them, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." They have no clue what he's talking about. I mean, at this point, they have no idea. They thought he was rebuking them because they did not bring enough bread for them for that journey. That's verse 16. They reason among themselves, saying, "It is because we have no bread." And so Jesus hears their conversation, and he asks them a series of rapid-fire questions. I mean, 9 questions in all. And the questions are designed to open their eyes and help them understand the truth. So question one, why do you think I said this? Because you have no bread. Question two and three, don't you see? Don't you understand? Question four, is your heart still dull to not understand? Jesus is drawing their eyes, a series of questions. He is drawing their eyes from the problem they perceived to himself so they can see the real problem and understand what's really going on. They thought Jesus was upset about the bread because they still did not fully understand who Jesus is. And if I can just make a brief side comment, Christian, every worry and fear about physical things comes down to a failure to understand and believe the glory and the compassion and power of Jesus. And so to show the disciples their error of their understanding, he asks them a couple more questions. Question five, you have eyes, don't you see? Question six, you have ears, don't you hear? Question seven, don't you remember what you've seen and heard? He's prodding them to think back. Think back just a few days ago. Think back just a few months ago. Don't you remember? And then with the eighth and ninth questions, he drives home his point. Question eight, how many baskets of leftovers did you collect after I fed the 5,000 with only five loaves? Question nine, how many baskets of leftovers did you collect after I fed the 4,000 with only seven loaves? Do you see what Jesus is driving at here? If five loaves in Jesus' hand is more than sufficient to feed 5,000, and if seven loaves in Jesus' hands is more than sufficient to feed 4,000, then a single loaf in Jesus' hand is more than enough to feed a dozen and then have enough leftovers to sink the boat. The Christ's point is that it had nothing to do with the bread. He is more than sufficient for the need. And he repeats question three, because really that's the big question. Don't you understand? And Jesus' concern was not physical, it was spiritual. And as we look back and we see the whole account, and we could go to Matthew and we could see a little bit more details brought in there, but that Christ is warning his disciples against those who refuse to believe. He's telling them, beware of the influence of these one who reject. And the Pharisees, they sought a sign from heaven in an unbelieving attempt to discredit Jesus. We know from elsewhere in the Gospels that Herod sought a spectacle from Jesus in an unbelieving attempt to be entertained. The false teachers, those that followed Herod, those that followed the Pharisees, they refused to believe Jesus. And he's warning them against the influence of these ones. And the skeptics and the cynics and the atheists who refuse to believe the truths of God are not to be allowed influence in the believer's life. I mean, we must ourselves be careful. We must not follow those who refuse to believe God's word. We must not give credence to them. We must not give attention to them. They will inevitably work their evil influence. Beware the religious who profess to believe but in reality reject Jesus. Beware the worldly who treat Jesus as an entertainer or a mere teacher or a motivational speaker. Just that little bit of yeast will exert its influence on a whole loaf of bread. And so the error of false teachers exerts and will exert an influence far greater than we may think. And Christ is giving them a very necessary warning. And he is correcting their wrong understanding. But again, think about who we're dealing with here. These men, 12 men with Christ, are not skeptics. They're not those that have rejected. Really, these are believing men. As much as we can pick apart their poor responses, their weaknesses, and their faults, the disciples believed Jesus. Quite frankly, they did that which I think very few of us would be willing to do. They left everything and followed Him everywhere He went. They exhibited a level of faith that is remarkable. They had forsaken all to follow Him. They were not skeptics. They were not doubters. But they were slow to understand. They saw, but they did not yet see clearly. They had not closed their eyes and turned their back on the truth. But really, they only saw the vague outline. Spiritually speaking, the truths were there, but they couldn't yet discern the details. And these two accounts, these two contrasting accounts of the Pharisees and the disciples, and the willful blindness and the unclear sight, they prepare the stage for a very unique miracle. And that's verse 22. "And He cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto Him, and besought Him to touch him. And He took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. And he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. After that, he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up. And he was restored and saw every man clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell it to any in the town." Now, as I said last week, this section of Mark that we're really in the midst of is in two stanzas building to a climax of praise to God. The first stanza ended with the very unique healing of the deaf man, the end of chapter 7. The second stanza ends with an equally unique healing of a blind man. So after they had left the Pharisees on the southwestern region of the Sea of Galilee, they traveled basically along the western coast north to north central northwestern region around Galilee. There they come to the town of Bethsaida near Capernaum. It's that region around Capernaum. And in Bethsaida, a crowd brought to Jesus a blind man and begged Him to heal that man. And just like in the healing of the deaf man, Jesus took the blind man out away from the crowds. Verse 23 tells us He led him out of the town. So He took him completely out of the town. And then it tells us Jesus spit and touched the man's eyes with the spittle. And Jesus then asked the man if he could see anything. The blind man declared his vision had been partially restored. He could now see the blurry outlines and vague ideas, but not with any clarity. The only difference in his eyes between men and trees were that the men were moving. Now, many have wondered why this miracle would be different than the others. And some have viewed this passage with concern, as if somehow Jesus' efforts to heal either miscarried or were hindered in some way. But the passage really seems to be clear in indicating that Jesus' intention was not to heal the man completely at first. In no other gospel and in no other miracle does Jesus ask a person if they are healed. This is the only one. And I think it's very, very, very important as we're thinking about this. He, in all the other miracles, Jesus declares the healing, or He commands them to do that which they cannot do because of their ailment. And when they go to obey, they find they are fully healed. So He tells the lame man to get up and walk. He tells the paralyzed man to get up, carry his bed, go home. He tells the man with the withered hand to stretch forth his arm. He commands the demons to flee the demoniacs. He tells the dead to wake up, to get up. He takes a loaf of bread and He just begins to break it and hand it out. There is no other place where we see this kind of, if you want to say, partial miracle. And it seems to me the reason for this two-step process is primarily for the instruction of his disciples. I think it's very telling that this happens in the evening of the day that they have had this conversation and this confrontation with the Pharisees. And this is probably why Jesus pulled the blind man away from the crowds. He wanted to highlight this healing. He wanted the disciples to see this. Because by healing this blind man, Jesus was giving his disciples a very vivid object lesson. After the man declared his unclear sight, Jesus touched his eyes again and gave him full, clear vision. And we have in this miracle a vivid illustration, if I say, of the process of being brought from darkness to light. In the man's physical blindness, we see the Pharisee's spiritual blindness. In the man's imperfect vision, we see the disciples' own spiritual fuzziness. In the man's perfect vision, we see what happens when one is given spiritual sight. And in fact, in the man's perfect vision, we see a foreshadowing, a building up to what's going to happen in just the next couple of verses. The declaration by the disciples that Jesus is God and Jesus is Messiah. We see in this miracle a foreshadowing pointing forward to this which is about to happen, in which Jesus is revealed to three of his disciples in his full glory. And just as the man went from blindness to partial sight to full sight, so the disciples were brought from their initial spiritual blindness through confusion to full understanding, and it was all done by the power of Jesus. And this is, well, this is a whole other message. A significant detail in its own right. This opening of the eyes, this illumination of the heart, this understanding of the mind, this transformation from blindness to sight is accomplished by the power of Christ. This is not something we do ourselves. We do not wake up in the morning and say, I've been spiritually blind, I need to open my eyes and start seeing. And the blind man may wake up and say, I wish I could see. There's nothing he can do about it. And the disciples in their confusion, I think they honestly desired to understand. They recognized they did not yet get it, and they were seeking to understand. But they only understood as it was revealed to them by Christ through his power. And I say to you that are here this morning, you believed and followed Christ, that there's still that increasing understanding is necessary, that increasing clarity and sight, that increasing comprehension of truth. And you need to, well, as Christ told his disciples, we need to pay attention. I mean, I think that's a summary of what he's asking them is, weren't you paying attention? I mean, think about what I did. You're arguing about one loaf of bread when I took just a handful more and fed multitudes? You think I'm rebuking you about a little bit of leaven in this loaf? You pay attention. Think. it's remember. And I think he's saying it kindly. I don't think we read this as an angry rebuke. It certainly is stern. It's clear. It's to the point. And I would say the same thing to us is we need to pay attention. Pay attention to the Word of God. Remember the testimony of Jesus. Remember the Word of God. Remember the work of salvation. Remember the commands of obedience. Remember the hope of heaven. I mean, remember what's in the Word. Remember what it tells us about Jesus. We see these miracles here. These, as I've said many times, they're not just stories there that are there to teach us that Jesus can provide all of our needs. That certainly is true, is biblical truth. He can and does. They are there to tell us something greater. They are there to tell us about the nature and the character of our God. And we go to the Word of God and we look at these things and we pay attention to them. We remember them because each one of us can easily become dull in our hearing. We can become thick in our understanding. We become insensitive in our affections. We can become insensible to the things of God. And so I implore you, give care to be attentive to the working of God. Give care to be attentive to the Word of God. I mean, that's one reason we take this season of Thanksgiving. I mean, I know nationally its view has been, or the perspective on it has been lost. But when we look back at the historical background of Thanksgiving, and each time we see in the 1600s and 1700s and the 1800s, we see the continual reminder to look back and to see the wonderful workings of God. To stop and to remember. And what a crucial thing that we just take those times in our life, not once a year, but continually take those times to stop. And to remember the Word, to remember the God that is revealed in the Word, to meditate on Him and who He is, what He does. Remember how He has worked. Remember how He has worked in biblical history. Remember how He has worked throughout church history. Remember how He has worked in your own lives and in the lives of those that are close with you. Remember His mighty moving. Give care to be attentive to God's Word and God's working in your life. And I would say as well, being continually in prayer, the Holy Spirit will give you spiritual discernment and will lead you into the right understanding of truth. As we come to the things of God, they are spiritually discerned. We do not figure them out just by putting our rational mind to work. We don't divorce our mind from it. But it is not only I look at it rationally and logically. I develop an outline and I have a word study and there we go. I have my source to understanding of all truth and right application of it to my life. We are utterly dependent upon the work of God to give us right understanding. We are completely dependent upon the Holy Spirit of God to apply the Word to our lives. And so as we give attention, we pay attention to the Word, to how God has worked, and we give attention to prayer, that praying that the Holy Spirit will give us understanding of what we see and read and hear. So I encourage you, and just say it again, simply pay attention to God, His Word, and His working.